Amen. Well, good morning, Mercy Church. How you doing? Yes, this guy is strong. Randy's good. The rest of you guys, I'm glad y'all are here. Hey, before we jump in, a really exciting reminder for you, if this is your first week with us or maybe you haven't been with us for a while. My name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. And starting next week, we're moving from this service at 10:30 to two services, one at 9 a.m. and another one at 11 a.m. to kind of make room for what God is doing here in our church. So it's an exciting time for us, and I wanted you to be aware of that so that a whole bunch of you aren't early to the 11 o'clock service next week. Although some of you just be on time, so 11 o'clock service. But it's exciting, glad to see what God is doing in our midst. Really all, we are a four-month-old church. Again, if you're new with us, we're all new. And to see that we are kind of needing to make the shift that we're making, man, what an exciting move of God that we are caught up in, and we can only hope to be a part of it as it continues. We're going to jump into today's sermon. To do that, I want to share with you a story. On October 3rd, 1993, a guy named Michael Durant was flying a helicopter over Mogadishu, Somalia as a part of a military operation. His helicopter was hit by enemy fire and crash-landed in the urban streets of Mogadishu. He and his two crewmates survived the crash, but they landed in the middle of enemy territory, and the enemy was advancing on them fast. Their only protection was two Delta Force snipers who had been providing suppressing fire from the air. While seeing the grim fate of the fallen crew ahead of them, the two snipers, Gary Gordon and Randy Shugart, they volunteered to be inserted right into the middle of the firefight. They went down into the fight, and they held off the enemy bravely for a while, but were eventually overrun and killed. Michael Durant was captured. He's the only guy that survived. He was captured and then released 11 days later, and Durant told this story years later in the book called Black Hawk Down. Now, the most inspiring part of the story, of course, is Gordon and Shugart volunteering for what will most likely be a suicide mission. They know it, they see it, and they volunteer to go down. Now, why did they do it? Well, they did it because they shared a belief that basically every military unit in the history of the American military armed forces has shared. Right? It's a belief that it's not really, it's a value, it's not written officially on any code of conduct, yet it is more passionately held to than just about any other belief, and that is that there is no man left behind. No man left behind. See, anyone that's ever had military experience will tell you that your unit is kind of like your family. Right? They are like your family, and you will do anything for your family. You will even die for your family. That's what Gordon and Shugart were doing. They saw their family, and they said, we have to go get them. That's our job, and we're going. And they knowingly risked their lives and ultimately gave their lives for that. And that type of commitment to one another, that inspires us, right? We hear that story, and we're inspired by it. Because one way or another, we all want to be a part of that kind of group, don't we? I mean, I think encoded on the human emotion is this desire that I know somebody, at least one person, will be ready to jump out of a helicopter in the middle of my firefight and come down and rescue me. Well, over the next 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, together as a church, we're going to look at how we relate to one another in the church. And the most common description that the Bible is going to give for us is the word family. It's the word family. And like the military, while you and I may not be blood relatives, there is something that binds us together so tightly that the word that God uses to describe our relationship to one another is family. We're even going to see that God actually created the blood relative immediate family to teach us about this spiritual family. So the series that we're getting into, we're calling Together, Life in the Family. And I use the military illustration because, hey, life is real. Right? Life's not a joke. Life's real. There is real battles that you and I deal with. And I believe one way to probably describe the church, like maybe a motto for the church could be, no man or woman left behind. Right? I mean, our whole faith is built on one man going and sacrificing his life so that his brothers can have life. Right? So over the next 3 weeks, maybe four, again, we're going to observe from Scripture what God says the church is supposed to be all about. We're going to talk about family this week. We're going to talk about friendship Next week, how are friends supposed to relate to each other? How can I be a good friend? How can I find some good friends? We're going to talk about purpose. What's God's purpose for your life, and how does the church sync up with that? And then we're going to give you some on-ramps to become more connected here to Mercy Church throughout the series. So listen, especially if you're kind of new with us today, this is a great, hopefully by the end of the month of January, if you'll stick around through January, I think you'll hear kind of what Jesus is all about, what the church is all about, and how you can plug in if this is really the church for you. Now, I wanted to title today's sermon, since it's about family, I actually wanted to title it Framly, right? Have you guys seen this? Human ingenuity never ceases, right? And somebody on Twitter or Instagram or something meshed together family and friends and created the hashtag Framly the other day, a few weeks ago. And you know who Framly are. As soon as I saw it, I was like, oh, makes perfect sense, right? Because Framly are the people that, like, they're not your immediate family, but they're kind of closer to you than your immediate family. You go to their place, you kick up your shoes, and you can just be you, no pretense, and they actually still like you, you know what I mean? And they can do the same thing in your place, the Framly, right? But apparently it's more theologically accurate to say family. So this is not at all me being passive aggressive with our creative team who won that battle and said we're gonna call it family. I love all of them. All right, so when I say the word family, what comes to mind? I've said it a lot already this morning. What comes to mind with this word family? Some of you think good thoughts. Some of you are really glad the holidays are over, right? Some of you call your mom every single day. I know. And I know some of you have become masterful at avoiding your mom's calls every single day, right? Some of you see family time as relaxing and refreshing. And others of you are kind of like me, where you pull into the driveway and you grip the steering wheel and you give yourself a pep talk because you're about to go into like an emotional battle royale, right? I can do this, right? And that's the way you operate with family. Some of you are trying to get space from your family, and some of you wish that there wasn't so much space between you and your family. There are as many perspectives on this word family as there are people in this room today. The word family carries a lot of weight with it and has kind of a very charged word. And Jesus had some incredibly revolutionary things to say about this word family, and that's what we're going to look at today. If you've got your Bible with you, I want you to jump over to Mark chapter 3. Normally, when we go through a series, just so you get to know our church, what we do is we'd spend the whole series kind of in one section of the Bible, like a book of the Bible or a certain section of a book of the Bible, and we learn a lot about what God's teaching us about himself through that. But sometimes it's good to zoom out and see the picture that the Bible's painting as a whole about something, and that's what we're going to do for this series. So today we'll be in Mark chapter 3. We'll be in a different passage, different section of the Bible in the next couple of weeks as we sort of paint this picture of what the church is supposed to be. But here's the big idea for today. If you have one thing that you take away for today, here's our big idea of where we're going. You were meant to belong. You were meant to belong, and to belong, you must take a step. You were meant to belong, and to belong, you must take a step. So I'm going to do three things with this passage today. What I want to show you is really the type of family that God calls you to be a part of. That's the first one, as we look at what Jesus says. Then I'm going to talk about some objections that you have, some kind of hurdles you have to ever actually being a part of a local church. And then I'm going to give you a step that you can take. Those three kind of things, all right? But to do that, let's start out reading our passage, Mark 3. It's 31 through 35, just a couple of verses here. Here we go. You ready? Here we go. You ready?
Yes.
All right. This church is, I'm going to talk about that later, y'all. I'm not going to go on tangent. All right, here we go. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now look, this is one little quick story in the Gospel of Mark, four verses with massive implications for our lives. And to see how revolutionary Jesus' statement is, you've got to understand the context that he's saying them into. I know your family matters to you to some degree or another, like it does to me, but look, first century, when Jesus is walking around, family is everything, Okay, you lived for your family. In fact, you lived with your family. You never moved away from home unless you were a female who got married and all you did was move over to your husband's parents' home. Right? That's what you did. Family loyalty was so strong, in fact, that your loyalty to your siblings and your parents, by and large, took priority even over your loyalty to your spouse. It was an incredibly strong group culture where your big life decisions, like where am I going to live, what am I going to do with my life, career, that sort of thing, who am I going to marry, all those kinds of things were based on how you could best help your family. Family came first. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying this. I want you to see a difference between the way we look at family in the 21st century Western world and the way first century Mediterranean world looked at family. To do that, let me give you an example of like how these two different worlds would hear the same story. You guys remember the story, Titanic? Remember the movie Titanic? Okay, it's pretty one of those like classics, right? If you don't know it, I don't know whether you should watch it or not. It's a long thing. The ship hits an iceberg, the end. So, so here's what happens, though. In the movie, there's this character named Rose. Okay, now, if you're a 21st century Western viewer and you're watching Titanic, Rose is kind of the hero that we all cheer for. She's brave. She rejects the path that's been charted out for her and says, no, I'm going to follow my heart, and I'm going to be with this guy who may not fit the stereotype of what I'm supposed to be with, but I'm following my heart, and that heart will go on, right? And I'm going to, I know, it's just right there. It's still, and then I'm going to be with Jack, right? Jack is the guy that she goes to be with, who's the guy that just kind of bought a ticket, last minute, gets on the boat. One of the, she's a top level, you know, well off in that class, and Jack's way down the bottom of the boat, and she's like, I'm going to be with Jack. And we're like, man, she's true to herself. And she's brave. Man, we like Rose. Now, if you are a first century Mediterranean person and you are watching this same movie, Rose is a selfish idiot, okay? She's sacrificing not just her mom's future, but she's mortgaging all of her relatives and all of her children's and everything else's future for a fling with a guy that nobody knows, who just hopped on the boat because he won a ticket at the last minute. Nobody knows him, right? And to prove, now I will say the first century Mediterranean people do, they might be onto something because she kind of proves to be a selfish idiot. At the end of the movie, the door that she's on is clearly big enough for two people. But she doesn't move over to let Jack on. No, she lets Jack sink to the bottom. So that's what you get, right? They might be onto something. But there's a huge difference between the way we would look at family and the way first century Mediterranean community looked at family. Family came first. And it was a big, big deal. And now Jesus is over here saying publicly that his family isn't his family. He very deliberately swaps his family and the disciples. And he reorders his bloodline in doing so. And he does it publicly, which only adds to the finality and weight of this moment. Who are my mothers and brothers? These people, my followers. My followers are my mothers and brothers. See, the followers of Jesus, right here, for the first time in Mark, have a new name. They are now the family of Jesus. He is separating himself from his very own family for these people? And you might be thinking, Jesus is kind of making a little bit of a big deal here. Why can't it be both his followers and his family? That's a great question. You guys are such good observers of the text. So here's the deal. Over in verse 20 and 21, just before our passage, Mark tells us why his family has shown up anyways, why they're knocking on the door. It says, then he went home. Jesus is coming home from being on the mountain where he appointed the 12 disciples, and now they're hanging out. And the crowd gathered again. They were so tightly packed into his house, they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard about this, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Why is it so crowded in Jesus' home? Well, it's because Jesus is saying and doing some crazy things. You know, one chapter earlier, the house that Jesus is in is packed, right? And Jesus is performing miracles, and it's so packed, there's this guy who can't walk, but he wants to meet Jesus, so his friends take him up on the top of a roof and lower him down through the ceilings so that he can meet Jesus, making him the first ever ceiling fan. You'll get to that. You catch that. All right. Now, no. All right. Here we go. And he does so what? It's so packed, that's how he's got to get to him. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven, to this guy in Mark 2. Well, that's something only God's supposed to say. But then he says, to prove that I have the authority to forgive your sins, take up your mat and walk. And the dude gets up and walks out. So now this guy not only is claiming to be God, but he's showing some power that makes you think maybe that's who it is. He is claiming to be God and demonstrating through the signs and wonders that he is. And people just react differently to him when they see that. His family thought he was crazy. I mean, he's calling himself God. That's a little crazy. So they're not all with him at this point. They loved him, his family did, but they thought he'd lost it, and they really wanted to save him from himself. And you got to see this, though. Jesus isn't some teenager having an emotional moment where he's just like, you're not my family, I hate you. It's not that. This is a measured statement Jesus is making. He even doubles down on it over in Matthew 10. Listen to this. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. No, no. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, they'll find it. This is not nice moral teacher Jesus some of you think he is. You never see that one cross-stitched on the pillow at your grandma's house. This is a rebel who is knowingly dividing families and pitting them against one another. Why? Because he's making it abundantly clear that the only way to find life is to give your life fully to him. And you have to make Jesus number one in your heart, in your mind, in your life to do that. He has to be even more important to you than your family. And when you start to live that out, that idea, when that starts to play out in your everyday life, you might upset some people. And you need to be ready to lose everything, even your family, for him. I got a buddy that's a missionary to Muslims over in Asia. And he's had recently, over the past 9 months, he's had a handful of imams who have come to faith. Now, that would be the equivalent of like a pastor coming to faith, right? And when that happens, man, it is, these guys get completely blacklisted as soon as they profess faith in Christ. They get divorced. They get disavowed by their community. Right, even there's a couple of them that their communities and their families have had funerals for them, signifying that this guy is now dead to them because they have chosen to follow Jesus. They have lost everything, lost their family to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, that's gonna happen. But Jesus promises those imams and you and I that we will not be left without a family. Because he's not abolishing the idea of family here. He is redrawing family lines. Your first family is not based on your blood anymore. It's based on Christ's blood. He says now you have a new family, and that family is the others who have given their lives to Christ. It's the church. The church is now your family. I want you to look real quick with me. It's the last passage we'll jump over to. It's Mark chapter 10. And here's what happens. Peter looks at Jesus and he says, look, we've left everything to follow you. This is verse 28. We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly, listen, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive, listen to this, 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Now in this time, how do you receive 100-fold the amount of houses and brothers and mothers and children and lands now in this time? Well, they're right here. He's talking about the church. Who are my mothers and brothers or those who do the will of God? It's the church. Here's the point. When you become a Christian, God invites you into his family. When you become a follower of Christ, God invites you, I would say even calls you, brings you into his family. There's no way around this. You cannot claim to love Jesus and not belong to his family. And what's his family? It's the church. You know, after this encounter over in Mark chapter 3, man, the church just starts referring to one another as brothers and sisters. In fact, the root word for brothers and sisters is the same in Greek. It's adelph, and it occurs 149 times by the New Testament writers throughout the rest of the New Testament used to describe our relationship to one another. The next term that occurs most often only occurs 62 times to describe our relationship to one another. This term, family, brothers and sisters, that is now the normative language that the church is using. Right, at this point, listen, I hope you're thinking maybe a little bit that, Spence, this might be getting a little radical, like family, you might be getting a little extreme with that. That's good, because I think most of us have not really experienced church as a family. I think we've experienced church as friends, right? Some of you have experienced church as event. Some of you experienced church as program. And maybe we've caught glimpses of church as family. Maybe it was on a mission trip where you really finally bonded with some other people and got real with people. Maybe it was through a community group where you finally got close to somebody. But by and large, most of us have never had the joy of consistent, rich church family life. Let me give you two implications out of this passage that being in the family means for our relationships here in the church. You see, Mercy's a new church. There's a lot of us that are trying to build real friendships with one another, real family life, but we're just not there yet because we haven't had the time in it together. I want to give us some language that we can use together. Here's the first implication of what Jesus is saying. That's that we devote ourselves to one another. Look, I've got two brothers. Both of them are younger than me. Both of them are taller than me. Both of them are very envious of my good looks, right? But if anything happens to any one of the three of us, the other two will drop everything to help. And not only that, we devote ourselves to seeing one another. They live in Raleigh, I live in Charlotte, but we still make time and figure out ways that we can go and see one another. And if one of us doesn't show up, they start getting calls and figuring out what's going on because we're devoted to one another because we are family. And Christ is saying, that's the church. This is what you got to understand about your spiritual life. The quality of our community together, that's the real secret of Christian growth, of your own personal growth. You see, Jesus did not educate his disciples in a classroom. A classroom, that's just one part of your life. Classroom relationships, they bring students together mainly at like a cognitive level. But Jesus incorporated his disciples into a community of people who lived together, ate together, and therefore were in contact with one another's personal lives, social lives, emotional lives, and spiritual lives as well. Communities are a place not just for information transfer, but for modeling and growth in wisdom. Only in that setting will the gospel be worked into the fabric of our everyday lives and into our hearts. This kind of community is, for lack of a better way to phrase it, life together. I know that's a word or a phrase that gets thrown around a lot in church world, but it means eating together, playing together. You know, technology has had a radically transformative effect on how we communicate and get info to each other, and that's good. But you can't have a meal together through texting. Right, let me go real on you here. It's something I've learned the past 2 years. You can't hug somebody through a screen, okay? I wasn't a hugger until about 2-3 years ago. My wife is. You see her, she's like, hey, you know, she's gonna give you a big old hug, right? And then the just like constant, she's always hugging people. And I'm always like, hey, how you doing? This is my wife, she'll hug you. And that, right? But then there's a few other guys in my life that are very influential guys in my own life, kind of mentors, and man, they're huggers, right? And I would say eventually they wore me down and I realized, man, human contact is a good thing. And so now I'm a hugger. And if you're like, oh, this is getting weird, listen to me. Here's all I'll say is that Paul says 3 different times I'm supposed to greet you with a holy kiss. I have not done that to any of you. You are welcome, okay? But you see this in the early church, this human contact. Acts 2, day by day, they're eating together. They're hanging out together. They're around one another. They're giving to one another. They're celebrating what God is doing in their lives together. So here's the question. Are you devoted to the local church? Are you all in? Because look, there are many people who call themselves Christians, especially in the South, who are just kind of casual observers of the church. And if that's you, I just want to tell you, you're missing out. You're missing out. You were meant to belong, but you cannot casually belong to the church. You must be devoted to it. Here's the other implication of what Jesus is saying. We must love one another. And we do that proactively and reactively. Here's what I mean. As a family, I want to proactively look for ways to care for my family members. Right? I've actually learned the number one thing with you guys, and I hope you do with me, is I never want to assume anyone is on spiritual autopilot. Like, how you doing? Fine. I just kind of don't believe that anymore, right? And even if you are doing well, no matter what you say, I assume you could use some Jesus love, right? This is the tempo we're trying to set in our community, in my own community group and others, looking for ways to encourage one another, to help one another, to proactively give out the grace that we have received from Christ, giving it freely without compulsion. And we start with our family. At Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Not giving up the habit of meeting together, as is the habit of some, but instead encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. The translation literally there is let us consider how to aggravate one another to love and good deeds. Like, that's a license you never thought I'd give you, right? Go start aggravating the people in the church towards love and good deeds, pushing one another, challenging one another. That's what the family does. Walks beside one another daily, in and out of the rhythms of life, and encourages one another in the gospel. Seeing the day ahead means we focus our encouragement on the hope that we have in Christ. Do you need hope? Do you need hope in your life? Because my family is overflowing with it. Do you need encouragement? Because the church family is filled with it, always has it. So the question is, do you look for ways proactively to love people? Do you serve anywhere in the church? Or maybe a more basic question, when's the last time you, without any prompting, did something for another believer? When is that? But listen, the family also loves one another reactively. By that I mean we readily forgive when we are wronged. All right? Let me get a little transparent with you. I got an example straight out of this week. Shocker for you, but I'm not perfect, okay? So, I know, let it sink in. No, I'm not, you know? And so I had a couple of really close friends came to me this week and were kind of talking to me about this past fall. And y'all, this past fall, I ran hard after what we were doing here at Mercy Church. And I didn't do everything right. And I hurt a couple of people along the way, and they came to me this week. You know, they said, look, man, this is what happened. We were hurt by it. They were very gracious in the way they talked about it, but it was certainly a kind of a painful realization moment that I'd really hurt these people with the way I'd kind of led in this area. And man, they came and said, this is what happened. And as soon as they explained it to me, and we're sitting in our house, late that night, and I was like, look, I just want to repent to you. I'm sorry. That was me just not looking after you as people, but instead just using you to fill a gap somewhere. And will you forgive me? And they readily forgave me. They were like waiting to be able to forgive me. And then we cried and hugged it out. It was a really good moment. And today I'm a better man than I was last Sunday because I got to have the humbling experience of receiving the forgiveness that I have in Christ, and I got to see it fleshed out person to person. That's what the church does. See, up to this point, I've painted a pretty rosy picture of church life. You know what that picture was lacking? Sin. And sin is all over the church, all right? This is not a perfect place. If we're going to be a family, we better expect to be sinned against. And how we react when someone sins against us says so much about who we are. I want to read you a quote from one of my favorite books of all time. It's called Life Together. It's by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor during the Nazi Germany era. And it's an incredible thought he has here. Here's what he said. And some of the language is a little outdated, but you'll be able to catch it. He says, we enter community not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. See, when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, when they, you know, create disunity among us, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? See, will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? See, thus, the very hour of disillusionment, when my brother, so that means the moment where he sins against me, that becomes incomparably salutary. It becomes rich and good because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He says, when the morning mist of dreams vanish, the dream of an idealized church where there's no sin, then draws the bright day of Christian fellowship. Do you see, listen, the moment when someone sins against you, do you see that as an opportunity for your own growth in the gospel? Or do you see it as a reason for vengeance or to hold a grudge? I've been pastoring for about 10 years, and I begin to start to understand a lot about people by the way they react the first time that the church does something that kind of offends them or hurts them. And again, I'll say it might be legitimate, that whatever that hurt or pain is. I had some guys, man, that just really, when back in the church that I was serving at before, had a couple of occasions where, man, I did something, it wasn't the best thing to do, but I would get emails and phone calls, and they would just be just filled with rage and anger. Or it would be, that's it, I'm leaving, I'm done here. And when that happens, I know that the gospel hasn't really sunk fully in yet. But if in patience and love, they react with forgiveness and seek reconciliation, man, that's the effect of the gospel taking place and taking root in their lives. So do you forgive easily? Or do you get offended and distance yourself? Because what an opportunity to experience the gospel in giving and receiving forgiveness. I know I'm a better man today than last Sunday because of the forgiveness that I got to experience. All right, so now we're at a point where you're like, Spence, I appreciate what you're saying, and to a certain extent, I agree theoretically, but there are just some things, man, about my story that I'm just not stepping in. I've got some objections to this idea of actually belonging to the church. Well, thank you for acknowledging those, right? Now that you have, kind of pretending like you said that, now that you have, let me talk about them for a minute. We got a few minutes left to talk about that. I want to speak briefly to the most common objections I hear to getting involved in the church, to getting involved in the family. Number one, probably the top one. I don't have time right now. Spence, I'm busy. I travel a lot. I got a lot on my plate. And when things slow down, I might get more involved, but I can't right now, man. And listen, I get that. And with all these objections, I'm going to tell you that I don't want to assume too much and make light of your specific situation, but here's a couple things. Number one, you'll make time for what you care about. I promise you will. For some of us, listen, our calendar is even more revealing than our bank accounts as to what we really care about, okay? Where you spend your time, it reveals what's most important to you every time. How many hours do you spend streaming TV shows? I don't want to answer that question to you guys, right? What about watching sporting events? Whatever it is, you make time for what you care about. We all do. You know, there's a girl in our church who's going on a work. She's got like a work assignment. She's going to be out of the country for like 4 or 5 weeks. And she told her community group leader, said, listen, I'm going to be out of town. I can't make it, but can I Skype into community group? I'll set my time and everything so that I can at least be a part of that. She's making time for what she cares about. Here's the second thing. Often this objection comes from people who view the church as an event or a program. And so they think, how much time do I need to carve out to participate in this thing? As if you need permission from your calendar God to allocate your time to certain places. Look, that's just not what the church is. It's not an event. It's not a place. It's a family. And you don't build your family around your calendar. You build your calendar around your family. Here's the second thing. Second thing I hear a lot, the church is full of hypocrites. Man, Spence, you say all this nice stuff, but then I see Christians contradicting their words with their lives. Let me be straight with you. Yep. All right, let's be honest. Yes, the church is full of hypocrites. We are all imperfect people trying to emulate a perfect God. We ain't gonna get it right. This is why the gospel is such good news to us. Because when we fail, he doesn't judge us or make us earn his love back. He passes over that judgment from us and gives it to Jesus. So yes, the church is full of well-meaning hypocrites. At least we own that. And by the way, there's always room for one more. Okay? Let me tell you another one that I hear that's kind of related to this. It's that I've been burned by the church. All right, here's the deal. Some of you have real pain as it relates to the church from previous church experiences. I do. So I know you probably do. All right. I'll tell you this whole story another time, but I watched the church when I was 14 years old, split on Sunday morning. A group about this size, a room about this size, split, and 150 people walk out the door at 11:30, smack in the middle of the pastor's sermon. Y'all, that was traumatic, it was chaotic, and it left some really big scars in my life. And for a long time, I didn't trust the church. Here's what I'll tell you. The church is not always perfect. The church doesn't always do what it's supposed to do. It's messed up sometimes. But even though the church is messed up, Jesus isn't. Don't let the church get in the way of Jesus himself. His gospel is still true, and it's available to you, and it can bring healing to you. And maybe in time, we'll earn your trust around here. Until then, we're glad that you're here and want you to continue to investigate Jesus and the church and everything else. Here's number four. I don't need the church to know God. I love this one. All right. This one's increasingly popular in our kind of modern day. It goes like this. I've got the internet. I've got planet Earth. I've got dark chocolate. Clearly, I experience the fullness of God, right? And to a certain extent, I want to go, yeah, that's good. I think God reveals himself in creation. I think God reveals himself in confection, in confectionery goodness. I think I'm like, that is something divine in there. I love dark chocolate. All right. But here's the deal. God tells us some things about himself through other people. The Bible says you are spiritually incomplete without other believers. See, God says you by yourself, kind of like a body part, okay, that's supposed to be attached to a body. So let's say you're a hand. If a hand is just by itself kind of running around, that's a creepy 90s TV character, okay? That is not spiritual wholeness. You have a sort of symbiotic relationship to the church where you are completed by it and it by you. And not only that, you're gifted. God says he's gifted you in a certain way to show God's grace to the church. And others are gifted differently. So you'll never fully know the character and nature of God apart from deep relationships with other believers. All right, here's another one I hear, a couple more. Church people are weird. Let's preach. Spence, look, I just got nothing in common with these people. They're all different ages, different life stages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. I got nothing in common with these people. Exactly. That's what makes the church so beautiful, y'all. Such an unlikely group becoming such a deeply united family, it kind of catches the whole world off guard. So listen, we probably are weird. And you are weird too. Okay? Because you come here with emotional and spiritual baggage just like everyone else. Welcome to the family. If you walk into the church and everybody's like, pretty, you need to look out. Okay? Everybody looks like they have it all together, you need to look out. If everyone's skipping in the church, kissing each other on the cheek, hello, brother, how are you doing? They all got those big Bibles, the ones with covers that have the naked, like, baby angel on it sort of thing, right? That's a dead giveaway. Watch out. Because the church is to be a real place where real people have real struggles and real sins that are really impacting our real lives. And the difference between us and the rest of the world is that we've just got a hope that we'll overcome all of that. Here's another one. Two more. This one I hear a lot. If you only knew me. If you only knew me, you wouldn't want me around here. If you only knew the real me, you wouldn't be asking me to join up with you guys. Well, again, ditto. If you only knew me. See, Jesus usually reaches out and changes people when they are in a if you only knew me season of life. He knows you. Whatever it is that keeps you from feeling like you don't, keeps you feeling like you don't deserve to be loved, he already knows that. And he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. You are not beyond God's reach. And the church, Look, here's what we are. We are just a group filled with miracle after miracle after miracle of people that were never too far gone for God to reach. Here's the last one. I don't know if I believe what you believe. Now we're getting somewhere. Listen, all I'll say that is find out what we believe. We're going to give you a way to do that, not only through our weekend times together where we're preaching from the Word, but we have a way to do it. We call it Starting Point. It happens once a month. It's going to happen January 30th. And this is a chance for you to sit down with our leaders and just ask some questions about what we believe and get clear on that. Here's how we're going to close down today. Now, I said you're called by God to belong, and to belong, you got to take a step, right? I want to ask you to take a step as a result of today. For each person, that step's going to be different. Just one step from wherever you are right now. Here's some steps that you can take, and you decide which one might be right for you. The first one is baptism. Now, that might be an odd one for me to lead out with. But see, there's a pattern and a command in the New Testament that when someone becomes a Christian, their first step of obeying Jesus is to be baptized. But see, baptism is this public profession that says, yes, I believe the gospel message that Jesus came and he died for me so that I can be freed from the penalty of my sin. I can be reconciled to God. I believe that. And when you're baptized, you're saying, now I'm a part of a new family, the family of Jesus. So maybe you've been around church. You've been around for a while. But being around the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in Starbucks makes you a skinny peppermint mocha frappuccino. May have revealed myself a little bit there. But look, some of you have been around for a while, and I don't want you to assume that just because you're around, you're a Christian. You have to take that step of faith yourself, and the way you come to acknowledge that is through baptism. So maybe you just need to come down after every service. We've got a prayer team up here, and their job is to talk with you through what God's doing in your life and to pray over you, and you tell them, I want to get baptized. We're probably going to be baptizing sometime this month, and we'll let you be a part of that. We'd love to include you into that. Here's the second step. You got to join a community group. Look, this is the big ask for most of you this weekend. It's really what the whole sermon's been building to. I am pumped to tell you, not only are we starting a second service next week, more importantly in my eyes, we're launching 5 new community groups today. These leaders have been planning and training for the last 2 months, and today they're opening up. And this is where most of you need to take a step. See, for Mercy, all this stuff I've been talking about, you need to be part of the family, and the family is where you experience the character and the fullness of God. Look, all that stuff takes place for us in community groups. That's where we've set that up. So if you want to belong around here, you've got to jump in. There's smaller groupings of people who meet in homes all over the Charlotte area. One starting up in Huntersville/Concord/North Charlotte area today. A lot of slashes in our world. But what they're doing is they're studying along with the weekend. Whatever we preach here, they're studying along with that during the week. So just by being here this weekend, you're already kind of in the know. It's not a Bible trivia group. It's a Bible application group where you're meant to belong. And to belong, you got to take a step. So soon as we end our service, what you're going to hear John say, Pastor John, when he gets up here, he's going to say, go to the back and join up with a community group. And I want you to take that step because you were meant to belong and not just be a face in a crowd. Here's another step, though. Maybe you're not ready for that. Maybe you need to attend Starting Point. Because for some of you, community group is too scary of a step. You're still trying to figure us out. Like I said, you need to take a step and just come and learn what we're about. You can do that this month. You can just mercycharlotte.com/connect and RSVP. Two more. One, serve on a volunteer team. Man, by adding this service, I know we're going to need some more hands on deck. And I've found people actually develop really close friendships by serving together. Really easy way in. We were telling our volunteer team this morning that we have one of our volunteer team leaders who was a volunteer team leader at the church that we all came down from to plant Mercy. And 10 of her team members all came down a few weeks ago from Raleigh just to check on her, see how she was doing, because they had developed real friendships by serving together. Maybe you need to serve, and you can come and tell us that you want to help that. Listen, parking cars in 10-degree weather with 20-mile-per-hour winds, that creates a bond with people, right? You know it. That will last for life. Here's the last one. Share your story. Here's what I mean. Some of you have done all these other ones. You've taken those steps. And you're still struggling to feel like you're a part of the Mercy family. Well, listen, it can take time to feel like that, but maybe you can take a step towards building some real friendships. A simple one is to take someone, maybe it's in your community group, out to lunch or hang out and just share your story. What's happened in your life? What God has done in your life? Take the 15-minute version, you know? And you kind of do that in the spirit of, hey, if we're going to be family, you got to know this about me, whatever that is, and just see where it leads. Listen, somebody's going to have to go first. Might as well be you. Take that step. Brothers and sisters, that's what God calls us. Are you ready to take a step towards this incredible family of God that he calls you to? You know, I think of that step much like the picture Jesus gives us in the Bible. You know, Jesus talks about the church as his bride. I was at a wedding from a couple of our members just a couple weekends ago. And as I'm watching, you know, it's always a cool moment as the bride's coming down the aisles, thinking about back on my own wedding when the moment right before the groom comes out, before I went out, I was kind of nervous. But I wasn't nervous because I was unsure about the decision I was making. I was very excited about it. I was nervous because of the magnitude of the commitment that was being made. I'd never done anything like that before. It was a forever commitment. But as soon as I was out there and I saw Courtney coming down that aisle, man, I was like, oh, this is, it's not even that it's worth it. This is amazing. This is incredible. Joy overwhelmed me, not nerves. Right? Listen, the prospect of joining up with the church family might be a little bit of that nerves for you. Not that it's not a good idea, but that it's such a big commitment, I just don't know about that. But if you will trust that God is calling you towards belonging to the family and that he's not going to leave you in the midst of that process, I think you'll find the joy and security in belonging to the family, and it'll begin to replace the fear of the unknown that surrounds that. What step is God calling you to today? Well, I can think of no better way for us to transition out of our sermon and reflect on this family that God has created than by taking communion together. So that's what we're going to do. Our teams are, they're going to get up, they're going to go grab our communion stuff. And so if you see some people moving around, that's what they're doing. Here's what we're going to do. Communion is this meal that Jesus gave the church family to celebrate their identity that they had together in Christ. And so we're going to celebrate that as a family today. So here's the way that works. As they come, they're going to start passing around these elements. You're going to see some bread come by you, and then you're going to see a cup come by you. If you are not a follower of Christ, I just ask you to let that pass you by, because that bread and that cup, those are symbols. They're symbols of Jesus's covenant with us, that through his body, that's the bread, and through his blood, that's the cup, we have new life in him. So if you don't believe that, look, just pass that by. It's just a symbol. There's nothing magical about this. It's grape juice and a cracker, right? Instead, we want you to consider what the symbol represents and consider the gospel message. So they're going to come. They're going to pass this by. And as they do, you take some time. We're going to have the band's going to lead us to some reflective moment that we're going to have together. You hold on to this element as you get it. I'm going to lead us in taking it. And all I want you to do is reflect on, and God, what is the next step you're calling me to? And I want you to thank him. Thank him for the great hope you have in Christ. And I want you to consider that great hope if you're not yet a follower of Christ. This should be a moment, a time where together, church, we're just thankful. Thankful for what Christ has done for us. So if you would, you kind of bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to lead us in a short prayer and then kind of leave you in a moment of reflection together. And then I'll come back up and I'll lead us together. God, we say thank you. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, that he has created a new family, that a new family that has new life in you. We worship you for that. So as you're sitting there and you're reflecting, this is a moment that's supposed to be between you and God. I want you to take that. I just want you to give him whatever's on your heart. Whatever's on your mind, whatever's been kind of captivating you lately, I want you to just give that over to him and just say, thank you. God, thank you in the midst of whatever this thing is. God, thank you that you have saved me and you've brought me into a new family. I want you to confess to him whatever it is you're struggling with, because that's those things that you hold there, they represent a message to you that he has died for you. that you can be freed from that burden. You can throw that burden onto Him, and you can be free from it. You take a minute, you talk with God and deal with God, and then I'll come back and I'll lead us. See, the thing that makes the church different from any other thing on earth, any other group on earth. So we're not in here because we earned it. We're not in the family because we had enough money to get in. We're not in the family because we have an impressive enough resume to get in. Our hope is instead based on a message. It's based on this gospel, this good news, that though we were far from Christ, we were far from God, that we could not on our own find our way back to God, He came after us. And what you're holding represents that message. And Jesus with His disciples, with that family, the last time He was with them, those people that He had called His new family, said, guys, I want you to do this often. I want you to remember me. When you do this, remember this great hope of salvation that you now have in Christ. And He took the bread. He said, this right here, represents my body. My body's been given for you. And He was talking about going to the cross and giving up His life, being crucified, so that the penalty of our sin could go on to Him instead of on to us, and we'd be freed from it. So church, you take and you eat, and you remember Christ. And after He passed around that bread, He took the cup. And He said, this cup is representing the new covenant in my blood that's poured out for you. Your blood doesn't have to be spilled as a payment for sin. Mine is. And I'm creating a new covenant. You don't have to earn your way back to God. No, no. You can find God simply through me. This is the way of salvation now. And it's yours. All you have to do, the step you have to take, simply receive it. So church, you take and you drink and you remember and celebrate the great love of Christ. The only thing we can really do from here is to celebrate together as a family through worshiping. I want to ask you to stand up, and as you stand, listen, this is the reason we sing together as a church is not just because it's the thing that the church does in a service. It's because as we open up our mouths and declare the words that we sing, we're saying that we believe it. And to the man or woman who's gone through a rough week, a rough month, a rough last 12 months, and they hear you sing the hope of Christ, they remember the gospel. They say, yes, I'm choosing still to believe even in the rough season that I've had. So when we sing, it's not just something to do. It's something God gave us.